Matthew chapter 8. We have finished up that Sermon on the Mount. I hope you haven't already forgotten what it was all about. But as we approach the text this morning, Jesus has finished speaking or preaching on that mountain. He's descended down, and as he comes, he brings a great multitude with him that follow him. So the first four verses in chapter 8. And when he come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you may make me clean. You can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." A great multitude now. They've been with Jesus for who knows how long. We know that there were times when Jesus gathered crowds and they stayed with him for very lengthy periods of time. Sometimes it appears as if it was days. We don't know exactly how long he preached on that mountain, but we do know this. We know there's maybe a little reason for us to believe that Jesus actually said a whole lot more than we have recorded in Scripture. We know that's a definite possibility. But we do know this. We know that he's given us what we need in that Sermon on the Mount, which I don't think you can go to any place better in Scripture that will help describe to you what the Christian life really ought to look like. And it's one of those things that speaks very clearly, and that is that we don't do what we do to be saved. We do what we do for God because we, in fact, are saved. Jesus comes down from the mountain. As he does that, a multitude follows him. Just another measure of how captivating he was. Just remember, he was not just a preacher, he was the preacher, the greatest preacher that ever lived, ever breathed air, ever spoke the word of God. By a long shot. You and I, when we read these things, we should yearn, in essence, to wishing that we had, in fact, been there to witness what Jesus did and to hear what Jesus said. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where there was a crowd that gathered together because something unique was really going on there. And we need to understand something, that Jesus, what he was doing was not unheard of in those days. There were people who went around who were called walking teachers, and basically called walking because they just went from place to place and earned their living by teaching. Very similar kind of description you could give to the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Going from place to place, drawing crowds, healing people, preaching and teaching. When we were in Uganda the first time, this is the only time I've ever experienced anything similar to this, and it certainly was for very different reasons. But Lori and I went to a place called Bundibalinga or Bundibugyo, and it was a place that was new to the missionaries. When we first went there, there was a missionary that had been in this place isolated by himself for weeks, if not months. Very close to the border of Zaire, and Zaire was in civil war at that time, and Uganda was in the northern part. But anyway, we went to Bundibugyo, and we no real noble task. What we were there for was to build a house for missionaries, so that the missionaries could go there now and make this kind of a headquarters where they would spread the gospel throughout the region that surrounded there. And it was with great privilege, I was able to go back later and see how God had really transformed that whole area. But the interesting thing was this, is what we were doing there was we were laying bricks, basically, which we don't think that much of. How many people here would stop as they were going by? If they saw some people laying bricks, would just stop and stand there for hours and watch them laying bricks. It was funny, when we started our construction project early in the morning, as the sun was coming up, there would be a crowd that would begin to gather there around the building site. And as the day progressed, the crowd got bigger and bigger. And I'm talking about there was maybe 10 of us working, and the crowd would probably be 100 to 200 people or more. The interesting thing was there was almost no women. We came to understand the reason for that is that's because they were home working. But the men would just come, and they would just stand there all day, and very little talking, discussion going on between them. It was like they were mesmerized by what was going on, and it was really fascinating to us. Every now and then, someone in the crowd would say something, and everybody would laugh, and we knew they were laughing at something that we did or weren't doing. But for the most part, they were very, very quiet and just very focused on what we were doing. They would stay there until we finished in the day and knocked off from work, and then the crowd would disperse, only to reappear the next day. But it was just a measure of how unique what we were doing there was. People there had never seen anything like this before. Some of them had never seen any Muzungus, white people, ever. They started talking with themselves, and we found out this through the missionaries. There actually is still some cannibalism that takes place in that area, but they didn't bother telling us until after we were out of it. But they told their children things like this because they didn't want their children around us, because they're very rare to see any kids, and that's because they told their kids that white people eat babies. We were also fearful that, we had cameras and things like that we left in our tents, because we were living in tents in those days, and so we were a little bit concerned about maybe someone sniping or squatting. And they said, you don't have to worry about it, because they believe that the tents are tombs, that we actually live in tombs, and not, you don't have to worry about a Ugandan going into your tent, because they will not do that because they're terrified of it. None of them had ever seen concrete poured in their whole lifetime. Very unique. It attracted the crowd. I hope we'll never forget just how unique the Sermon on the Mount was. And a lot of it had to do with the uniqueness, was why people were there, because a very unique preacher, God Himself standing in their midst preaching. Can you imagine what that would be like? But there was also another uniqueness about Jesus, and it wasn't his person so much as it was his message. You have to understand that these people had been taught Pharisaic Judaism for all of their life and had been among their people for generation upon generation upon generation. And that was through strict abidance to the law. Did you make yourself right with God? So the message of Jesus had to be very, very unique. They had never heard anything like it probably in their whole lifetime. We would love to believe that every one of that multitude that came down off that mountain that day became believers. But we know that it's probably not true as much as we might like to think it is. More than likely, there were probably a good number who did not come to faith in Christ, even though they had come so close to God as they had. How do we know that? We know that later on down the road, he's going to feed the 5,000. And if you look at John chapter 6, you're going to find that there was a conversation, a discourse, what's called the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus talked with the crowd on the day after that. And that's where he starts talking about, to see the kingdom of God, you must, eat my body and drink my blood and all that. And we understand what he's talking about there, right? The Lord's Supper eventually that comes out of that. But what we're told at the very end of that narrative, that Bread of Life discourse, that many people left him. I mean, even to the point that Jesus looked at the 12 and he said to them, you're not going to leave me too, are you? So it really is amazing, and it's a measure of just how deep sin is embedded in the human heart, that some people can come so close to God and yet turn away from him. Well, Jesus was not finished with the crowd. You need to understand he's a God of providence, and that crowd coming down from the mountain was not just some, fluke. God knew that was going to happen. In fact, God made that happen. Well, why? Well, one of the reasons I would say is this, is we're going to read here, and we're going to talk about this later on, but it's pretty amazing to me that Jesus tells the person not to tell anybody about it. Now, can you imagine? That's the first thing you'd want to do. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But the crowd came with Jesus. And notice here that Jesus never tells the crowd, don't tell anybody what you saw me do. It says something to us, and what it says is this, is that witnesses were important. That when Jesus heals this leper, it is not something that he does in private. He does it very publicly. And he does it publicly for a lot of reasons. And one of those is it's so people would see with their own eyes. Can you imagine what it was like to be on that hill, listen to the Sermon on the Mount? Can you imagine any more what it would be like to see Jesus simply lay his hands upon a leper and cleanse them from that leprosy? And we have no reason to believe that the person that he heals goes out and tells everybody, but there's no we would have a hard time believing that no one that was there said anything to anybody on that day. You understand why it was that the message about Jesus is spread like wildfires? Because people witnessed and they couldn't help but tell other people what they saw. What he was about to do, he was going to do very much in a public forum. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In John chapter 3, we have a narrative there about Nicodemus, who was this Pharisee who became a believer. We have every reason to believe that Nicodemus is in heaven now because he came to faith in Christ at the time of his death and his resurrection. But Nicodemus, he came to Jesus and he did it at night because obviously he didn't want any of his Pharisee friends to know that he went there. But what he said to Jesus was this, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In other words, he is saying, I understand, Jesus, that you are from God and your works, the things you're doing, is proof in the pudding of that. The whole Gospel of John ends with these very words. And there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain all the books which were written. You understand you could say kind of the same thing about every person in this room? That if your life was written down in detail, can you imagine? Everything that you did, not only every minute, but every second of your whole lifetime. I just bring this to your attention for a couple of reasons. One of those is Scripture itself ascribes to the idea that the works of Jesus are the proof that he is the Son of God. The other thing is this, is that we would understand, as we said before, that we don't have a record in the Bible of absolutely everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. Because it would fill the whole world up. It would be so much. But we do have what God wants us to have, and we have all, absolutely all, that we need. Who carried on the ministry of Jesus after he ascended back into heaven? Well, the 12 and even more beyond them, right? They went out and they discipled people, and those people went out and discipled people, and et cetera, and et cetera. But John and Matthew, we know at least, were there. They heard the sermon. They were there. They saw him heal this leper. What they did was they took some of that and they wrote it down that you and I would have it before us this day. You and I were not eyewitnesses to this particular event and the other events we find in the Gospels, but there were people who were. And some of those were the apostles. And they are the ones that Jesus gave authority and power to spread the gospel after his ascension and also to write the gospels themselves. They saw the glory of Jesus, and they did not keep it to themselves. Where would you and I be today if John and Matthew and Peter and all the rest of the apostles said, you know what, guys, this stuff about Jesus is really, really good. You know, we're going to heaven, so we don't need to worry about anything else. We'll just keep it to ourselves. Where would they be? Where would we be today if our brothers and sisters living today as Christians had decided to keep the gospel to themselves? The truth is this, is that every time someone's converted, we have a glimpse of God's glory and God's power at work in a way that we're never going to experience when it comes to anybody else. If you are a believer, you know it because you've experienced that transformation in you that the Bible teaches us accompanies true coming to faith in Christ. You should be able to look at yourself and know that you're not the same person that you were at one time. Things that you used to just go along with really bother you now. Things that you used to do openly and freely without any guilt or any concern about it, you don't do them anymore. When you do, you beat yourself to death over it because you know better. Dramatically changed lives are proof in the pudding that Christ, in fact, is here at work. A leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Notice that when he comes, he bows, that he's worshiping, in essence, Christ. Notice he doesn't come commanding anything. He comes simply as a man whose faith is in Christ, and that is knowing that he knows. He knows that Jesus, if Jesus is willing to do it, Jesus is fully capable, able to heal him of his leprosy. If we had a list of diseases that people really probably would rather not have, I would imagine leprosy probably would be in the top 100 at least, and maybe the top 10, maybe for some people, number one. And it's not because you and I have really witnessed leprosy much. I doubt if anyone here has ever had leprosy. You need to understand that they can cure leprosy today, not all the time, but a good bit of the time. They actually can help prevent people from getting it. But it is still a real problem in certain parts of the world. It really is. The way it starts out, it's a myobacterium is the kind of bacteria that causes it. Starts out with just progressive and unexplained pain. In other words, you hurt and you're not even sure why. There's pain that comes. Eventually, the skin loses its pigmentation. In other words, you get white spots, very white spots. The skin then thickens and becomes scaly. And the reason it's called leprosy is because the Greek word lepos means scale. Then the skin bunches up, leaving very deep furrows in the face and elsewhere. And they say that some people have leprosy. It almost looks like their face looks like the face of a lion because it's got those deep furrows in it. Eyebrows and eyelashes fall out. Open sores and ulcers appear. Fingers and toes drop off at the joints, usually leaving a stub. Lepers are very prone to cataracts. The bacterium also attacks the larynx, the voice box, leaving the person with a very hoarse, raspy-sounding voice. There's a repugnant, characteristic odor that goes along with leprosy that is enough to turn your stomach just to smell it, because what you're talking about is flesh rotting on the bone. That'll help us understand what it might smell something like. Reality is this, is people who come close to lepers, they see that they're a leper, they hear that they're a leper, and they smell that they're a leper. There's no way to hide it. It's obvious to everyone. It is contagious. Not greatly so. There are people who have worked very closely and handled lepers for years and years that never developed the disease. But in the days of Jesus and in the days of the apostles that we're reading about here in this gospel according to Matthew, to be a leper was a death sentence. There was no hope. They say that the rabbis, that they likened being healed from leprosy as just as greatly believable as maybe someone being raised from the dead. That's not to say that people have not. There actually are some recorded events where people were contracted leprosy and they eventually were healed of it. We know that it was a big issue in the Bible days. Several chapters in the book of Leviticus designated only for leprosy, and you can't find that true for any other disease in the whole Bible. So a real life thing going on very much in those days. Now, it's not very likely that any of us will ever become lepers. Does that mean that we cannot relate to people who are? I don't think that's true. Because even though we don't maybe have the physical disease of leprosy, we have the spiritual disease of leprosy that we call sin. So we know how ugly it is. We know how stinky it is. Because if you think about it, every single bad thing that has ever happened to us in our lives either had to do with our sin or the sin of other people. Every single time. Leprosy is a threat to many people. Sin is a threat to absolutely every person that has ever breathed air. We all have it. With one exception. His name is Jesus. One of the things that makes him uniquely qualified to be our Savior. He is like we are in every way, but without sin. First John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, as we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has made you clean? He stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Now let me tell you something. No one in their right mind would touch a leper. No one that knew what they were doing in those days would have thought about touching a leper. And Jesus does it very willingly. In those days, as a matter of fact, people went to great lengths to make sure that they never touched a leper. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, gives grounds for making lepers outcast from society. And you need to understand that leprosy was something, wasn't just suffering from the disease, it was suffering because you might as well be dead in the eyes of everybody else. Because you could no longer live in community with other people. You might live with other people in community, but that was in a leper colony where everyone had leprosy. Remember the movie Ben-Hur? I know a lot of you do. Probably most of us that know anything about leprosy, that's probably where we learned it, was in Ben-Hur. That's about the only time most of us have ever seen anyone that supposedly had leprosy. In those days, you have to remember, too, that people believed and they taught all the time that this is what the Pharisees taught, is if you're afflicted with something like leprosy, that means that you're an extremely wicked person and you've committed horrible crimes against God, and it's his way of getting even with you, of putting you in your place. Again, if you were a leper, everyone knew it. There were strict laws about this, and that you were supposed to do things to make people aware of the fact that you were a leper by crying out unclean if you came close to anyone else. Like I said before, leprosy continues to be a real problem in certain places in the world today, India being one of those. There are millions of people that have leprosy in India. I watched a video on Friday that has to do with a ministry for lepers in India. Leprosy is a terrible disease. And you're going to find that there are some people who are unbelieving people who minister to lepers, but what you would find is this: the vast majority of people who do minister to lepers are Christians. And you watch this movie, and this is about, these are Americans. They once a year, for a week or two, they go to a leper colony in India, and they minister hands-on to the lepers in that leper colony for a week or two. And there's testimony after testimony about how transformational this has been for them, for a lot of reasons, and one of those is it enables them to get a better understanding of an idea of just how nasty, dirty, and rotten sin is, much less leprosy. Because it's a humbling experience, because every one of those Christians understands something, and that is they had spiritual leprosy, and the Savior reached out and He touched them when no one else would have. Do you see the mercy and the compassion of God toward us in this picture? In those days, my friends, getting or carrying a leper got everybody's attention because it did not happen. Those people walking away that day, they may not have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but they knew something. They knew that God had been in that place that day, because only God could do something like that. Do you realize that there are people in your life that believe that you would never become a believer? There were some people who believed that very strongly. There are people in my life. One of my best friends told me when I came to faith, he said, "You're the last person on the face of the planet Earth I ever thought would become a Christian." And he meant it. He was serious. He was not just exaggerating. If you want to look for miracles, you don't have to look any further than yourself. For every one of us, because we've experienced, every one of us, if we believe, we are a miracle. The Savior has reached out and laid His hand upon us. Have you ever thought about this? That when you share the gospel with an unbeliever, in essence, what you're doing is you are reaching out with the love of Christ to touch another spiritual leper. It's not easy to do sometimes. We have all kinds of fears. We don't know how people are going to respond. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to make anybody mad at us. And so, sometimes, let's just be honest, we're not too sure of some of this stuff ourselves. Our faith is not quite as strong as other people might think. But God has given us a job to do. And part of that job is to minister to lepers. Do you feel clean? Do you feel squeaky clean as you sit here this morning? Do you feel all white and shiny? worthy to be in the holy presence of God himself, because you are just so perfectly clean of every remnant even of sin. Is that you? I would be surprised if anybody said that. Let me tell you, if anybody said that, I would wonder whether they were really saved. But I do want to remind you of something. You are clean. You are squeaky clean. You are perfectly white, shiny, clean in the eyes of God. But for one reason. Because he has made you clean. Because he's reached out and he's touched you. Because he was willing, just as he was willing to heal this leper. Don't ever forget that. That God's perspective on you is very different than it used to be. That he always sees you through the eyes of Jesus or through the righteousness of Christ. Now tell me that's not a miracle. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." Why not tell anyone? You know, we can speculate. We don't know for certain. We can't read the mind of Jesus. There have been all kinds of theories that have been presented. The one that seems to be have the most credence is this, is Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. Okay? He came to fulfill it. He hadn't done that yet. So the only thing he was doing here was encouraging this leper to go and do what God had told him to do in the scriptures, and that is to present himself to the priest, because the priest was the only one that could declare a leper clean, and to give the offering that went along with that. I would imagine, like with everything else, Jesus probably had a multitude of reasons. But again, can you imagine being that person? Being healed from leprosy and Jesus tells you not to tell anybody? We know this. We know there are times when Jesus tells people not, he heals people and tells them not to tell anybody, but they can't help it and they go out and they tell everybody. We don't know what happens here. We just know that Jesus told him to go to the priest and to do the offering, but we don't know what happened after that. Was he still obligated to never tell anyone? Was he going to tell his mom and dad or any family people he had or the neighborhood he used to live in and people saw him? He didn't have leprosy anymore when he had it before. What was he going to tell them? People would notice. The truth of the matter is, my friends, is God never is obligated to give us to answer all of our questions. I mean, we can question this and we can wonder about it and all of that, but ultimately it's a God thing, and God doesn't have to explain it to Dave Hiley why he did what he did. Doesn't have to say anything to Janet Kerner about, you know, anything he says. It's his stuff, and he can do what he wants to. But again, can you imagine being someone that such an obviously miraculous thing happens to and not be able to go out and sing about it from the mountaintops? Can you imagine? Let me tell you, you've had an experience like that. Because when you were converted, what was the first thing that Andrew did when Andrew found Jesus? What did he do? The very first thing he did was he went to find his brother Peter and tell him. And what did he tell him? He didn't say that, you know, I used to be a disciple of John and now I'm going to be a disciple of this Jesus guy or whatever. What he told him is, this is, we found the Messiah. The the good news of the gospel. It's called the gospel because it means good news. Good news because it's news that we need to share with everyone. It's news that you and I should be screaming from the rooftop because we know exactly how good the news is. It's the best news. There's no better news that any person could ever, ever hear than that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that God has not been content in condemning all of us to hell forever. He's provided a way, and that way is Jesus. He is the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Why is it so hard to say that? Why is it so hard to tell other people that? It really shouldn't be. If it is, I think it's because we really haven't measured just how significant and how deep all this stuff really, really is. You'll notice here that this man had faith. Jesus didn't say that to them, him to this day, but you could hear him saying this because he does say it to others, and that is to recognize the faith that this person came with, because sometimes he says, your faith has made you well. This man knew something about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was able to heal him. And he trusted him to do that. Let me ask you something. Are you trusting God to heal you of every vestige of sin that still remains in you? Are you willing? He is. And he will.